Our scripture reading this morning is from 2 Chronicles chapter 6. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. We'll read from verse 12 to verse 3 of chapter 7. 2 Chronicles 6, beginning in verse 12. Then he stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. Now Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the midst of the court. And he stood on it, knelt on his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven. He said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who has kept with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their way, to walk in my law as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, let your word be confirmed which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication. O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you, that your eye may be open toward this house day and night, toward the place of which you have said that you would put your name there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. Listen to the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from your dwelling place, from heaven. Hear and forgive. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and he comes and takes an oath before your altar in this house, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, punishing the wicked by bringing his way on his head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. If your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and they return to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this house, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you have given to them and to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, and they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and your people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land which you have given to your people for an inheritance. If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence, if there is blight or mildew, if there is locust or grasshopper, if their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever the plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing his own affliction and his own pain and spreading his hands toward this house, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men, that they may fear you, to walk in your ways as long as they live in the land which you have given to our fathers. Also concerning the foreigner who is not from your people Israel, when he comes from a far country, for your great name's sake and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray toward this house, then hear from heaven, from your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. when your people go out to battle against their enemies, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to you toward this city which you have chosen, and the house which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to a land far off or near, if they take thought in the land where they are taken captive, and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, "We have sinned, we have committed iniquity, and have acted wickedly." If they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, where they have been taken captive, and pray toward their land which you have given to their fathers, and the city which you have chosen, and toward the house which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven, from your dwelling place, their prayer and supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, O my God, I pray, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. Now therefore arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your godly ones rejoice in what is good. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember your loving kindness to your servant David. Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. The priest could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. All the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, "Truly he is good. Truly his loving kindness is everlasting." The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Well, we're going to be back in the passage that Chuck read this morning. And the reason for that, why we're doing that at this point in the study of the Sermon on the Mount and the Lord's Prayer, I hope will be evident by the end. But we're going to go back almost 3,000 years to a significant time in Israel's spiritual journey. And the significance of this time is particularly heightened by what, not only by what is happening, but by what is said during this event. It's the time of Solomon's reign. David has passed away. Solomon has become king. And about 7 years into Solomon's reign, the temple that David wanted to build, but God refused David that privilege, so David instead provided all that was needed for it. Now Solomon is building it, and we have 7 years of labor, and the temple is finished. Now, if you think 7 years is kind of a quick thing, I mean, you know, we're not quite finished with this building. It's been over 7 years. But let me just remind you of the number of people that are working. I'm just going to read one quick section from 2 Chronicles 2. Verse 1 says, "Now Solomon decided to build a house for the name of the Lord and a royal palace for himself. So Solomon assigned 70,000 men to carry loads and 80,000 men to quarry stone in the mountains to build the temple, and 3,600 men to supervise them." 150,000 workers mentioned there, 3,600 foremen. 7 years go by, and finally the work is done. And it's time in the nation's history to dedicate this to the Lord. So in chapter 5, we find that the Ark of the Covenant has been brought up. People from all around Israel, this great company, this massive crowd, are there in Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication of the temple with the king. The ark is brought in by the priests, And as the priests and the Levites are bringing that in, they're blowing trumpets and they're crying out and they're singing to the Lord. And when the ark is brought into the Holy of Holies, God manifestly descends in a cloud, showing his glory there, as he's done frequently in the Old Testament. God visibly comes down and fills the Holy of Holies there. And Solomon then turns and says things to the people about God. And then he prays and says things to God on behalf of the people. And then we find the response of God to what Solomon has just requested, and the response of the people to what God is doing. Well, let's look at this, and we'll just kind of look at those three big things. What Solomon says to the people about God, what Solomon says to God on behalf of the people, and then the response. So first of all, if we back up a little bit before where Chuck was reading, in verse 7 through verse 11 of this chapter, 2 Chronicles 6, and particularly in verse 10 and 11, Solomon just kind of recounts to the people that this was on the heart of his father David to do, but that God himself had told David that because David was a man of war, he was not the one God chose to build the temple, but rather the son of David, Solomon. And then if you go back in the history of David and God's dealing with David, which we don't have time to do this morning, you find that God at that point makes a covenant with David, and the covenant contains two great things, all right? We've talked about this on the Wednesday night when we looked at the biblical covenants. But in the unfolding of God's great plan of rescue, the plan of redemption, the covenant of David has some things to say that are so essential. And really, they're much bigger than just God and David. They involve all of us. God provided in that covenant that David's lineage, his offspring, his sons and their sons, would always rule on the throne. But it is a conditional covenant. Look at verse 16 of this chapter in 2 Chronicles 6. In the second half of that verse, it says, "You shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel if," so here's the condition, "if only your sons take heed to their way to walk in my law as you have walked before me." So there's a conditional covenant. David, there will always be one of your lineage, one of your sons, ruling on a throne forever if they will walk with me in obedience. We'll talk about this in a minute, but obviously the only way that that could be true is that the son of David did keep the law and has been enthroned forever. But the covenant also provided that the son of David would build a temple for God's name. And so when we come to this scene, what we're really seeing is that as the people are gathered there, this king who has been enthroned, Solomon, and this temple that has been completed, and God has come down, what we're really seeing is the truthfulness of God and the faithfulness of God and the steadiness of God and the inability for God's mouth to say one thing and God's hand not to be involved in it. And Chuck read the passage, and it mentions it here in chapter 6, that what God's mouth promised, God's hand accomplished. But look particularly at verse 10 and 11. "Now the Lord has fulfilled his word," Solomon says in front of all the nation. "Now the Lord has fulfilled his word, which he spoke, for I have risen in the place of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised and have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. There I have set the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with the sons of Israel." Now, wonderful passage, but I want us to stop before we go any further. Because if this chapter is to mean anything to you today, it has to be about more than Solomon and the temple. because this temple is destroyed. You can't go to Jerusalem today and see this temple. Solomon's temple was leveled by the Babylonians by God's choice to discipline a people who embraced an idol. Later, another temple was built, and then in the New Testament, we find the temple, Herod's temple. But this temple's gone. This physical building that was so impressive is no longer on the planet. What we're looking at in this passage is something far greater than that. Can you not see in this passage pictures of your Lord? I have found this to be, surprisingly, as I've been reading through the Old Testament, I found this to be one of the happiest passages in the last month. I just can't seem to get past it. I've mentioned this, you notice, a number of times in our prayer meetings. But this picture. Imagine not Solomon, a son of David, but imagine how this clearly portrays Christ, the son of David. Christ entering heaven and Psalm 110 being fulfilled because the Father says to the God-man, the descendant of David, as well as the Son of God, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Every picture we see of Christ being enthroned and the God-man receiving the rule of all the worlds is, in a sense, a fulfillment of what we see in a small way in Solomon. I mean, just think of these pictures. Let me just give you a few. I already mentioned Psalm 110. What about Daniel 7? The eternal Ancient of Days sets his throne on the earth and it covers the horizon. And God calls the world empires before him and deals with them as he wishes. And at the end of that vision, Daniel says, I kept looking. And I saw one like the Son of Man meet the Father in the skies. And God hands over to a man the rule of all for all time. And when you read that passage, can you not see verse 10? Now the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke. Can you not hear Christ saying it? For I have risen in the place of my father David and sit on the throne. As the Lord had promised. What about the incarnation? Christ, the eternal Son of God, united to our humanity, born of a virgin. Do you remember wicked King Herod's question? I mean, he meant it, without any faith, without any adoration, but his words were true. Where is he who is born King of the Jews? And you see that men and angels are commanded to worship this baby for the first time ever. An angel is commanded to bow before a human who is God-man. Can you not see in the incarnation, verse 10, now the word of the Lord has been fulfilled, for Christ has ascended to take his throne, born King of the Jews. Well, Revelation chapter 5, the announcement goes out throughout all the galaxies. Who is worthy to take the book, the scroll from the hand of God the Father and to be seated beside him and to break the seals and to complete what God has yet to do? And no one answers the call until one who is from the tribe of Judah, a lion, but also a lamb crucified. The God-man comes and takes the scroll and then all the church and then the 10,000 upon 10,000 angels and then all creation cries out that he is worthy. Can you not see that foreshadowed in verse 10? Could not Christ say in Revelation 5, now the word of God has been kept because I have ascended to my father David's throne? Everything that we see here in the new covenant, in a sense, we see foreshadowed in this very simple picture. It's not just Christ as the king enthroned, but think of all the promises that were kept. Not just the Davidic promise that one from the line of David would be given a kingdom and a throne that would never end if he would obey. and Christ, having obeyed, is enthroned. But just think of the other things. Can you not draw your attention back to the things that God said to Adam and Eve when everything came crashing down and the ruin of sin is planted in our fallen race? And God, in judging Satan, the serpent, gives hope to the Adam and Eve and to their descendants by saying, one will come from Eve who will crush the serpent's head. And now we see Christ enthroned, and God has kept his promise. Or think of the promise made to Noah when the world is so wicked that God kills everyone except one man and his extended family. And God makes a covenant with Noah. Do you remember the covenant? That he will not, no matter how wicked humanity becomes, he will not destroy us, because the ruin of sin will not overturn his plans of mercy. And he will preserve this wicked place until he brings his son and accomplishes his redemption. Christ enthroned, he could look back at the promise made to Noah and say, now is this promise fulfilled, because I've taken the throne. Or you think of the promise made to Abraham. This Redeemer from Eve will come through the line of Abraham. He will be a Jew, not a Gentile. And he will bring blessings, not just to the Gentiles, but to all the nations. And he will be a king. And then, of course, David, and then the new covenant. In the coming of Christ, everything that was promised throughout the Old Testament has now been seen to be true in Jesus, who is the amen to every one of God's promises. Here the kingdom has come, or as we read in the book of Luke, here is the long-awaited sunrise from on high. It's not just that, though. Christ is the temple. Solomon builds a physical temple. Christ is the temple. Do you remember what he said in the Gospel of John? Speaking of them killing him, he said, destroy this temple, this body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said, it took 46 years to build this temple. They're talking about Herod's temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of his body. Colossians tells us it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity to dwell in him. He is the dwelling place of God, not a physical house. A humanity. He is the place where we meet God at the mercy seat. He is the Holy of Holies. And every Christian is a part of a living temple because we're united to Christ. Think of Christ as the Ark of the Covenant. Here is where the law is encapsulated, not in a wooden box covered by gold, but in a human body and soul united to deity. Here is the mercy seat. The place where God's justice is satisfied and mercy is offered. As we see this whole scene, which we're about to look at, it will not mean anything to you if you don't understand that Christ is the fulfillment of every one of these shadows. See a king on a throne. See God dwelling in our humanity, a living temple. See Christ as the ark, the mercy seat. And then look at what Solomon prays. Well, in verses 18 and following, we find Solomon saying some things about God and then praying. In verses 18 and 19, I want you to notice the first word of each of those verses. Now, in the New American Standard, the first word is in 18 is but, and the first word in 19 is yet. And here is all good balance in theology, wed together with two simple words, but God, yet God. Look at those verses. Verse 18, Solomon destroys any silly idea that the most beautiful building whose walls are coated in gold could ever make a fit home for a living God. But, verse 18, will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built. Stop. When we look at the beauty and the splendor of Solomon's temple, and we imagine approaching this building and its golden rooms of the holy place and the holy of holies and the cloud of glory filling that room, do not fall prey to the lie that God can fit. He says, God can't be contained on the planet Earth. God overflows the heaven of heavens, literally, or the highest heavens. Go out at night. We've had some beautiful nights lately. Go out at night and go for a walk, or sit in your front yard or on your porch and look out over the night sky and locate the Milky Way. It's not hard. I mean, your phone app will do it for you if you get one. But the Milky Way looks milky, doesn't it? It's kind of a light streak through the sky. Why? Because of the tens of thousands of stars, of suns. Can you imagine how much space there is between these tens of thousands of dots of light that are so close together it makes the sky look kind of like a milky streak? How far? 100 miles? I mean, to us, you can hardly see the distance. Thousands of miles? How many planet Earths could you put between each dot in the Milky Way? And God fills all that space, and that's just one of the billions of galaxies, and God fills all of them. How could you think that God could fit in a holy place made by men's hands? But God, you're too big. Yet, verse 19, yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication. O Lord my God, listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you. God is infinitely big, too big for planet Earth or the Milky Way or any galaxy, and yet God stoops down and hears the cry of our representative, of our King Solomon, and hears our cries that we bring in his name. Do you think that the new covenant removes the mystery between those two words? But God, yet God. It does not. It does not remove the mystery. It just makes it more beautiful. Do you think the new covenant shrinks God so that he now fits on planet Earth, or he fits in this building? He does not. But it makes clear to us how a God who fills the galaxies and overflows their edges can hear your prayer in the middle of the night. Now, what follows then is Solomon's prayer on behalf of the people, and he asks God basically one thing. Because you had us build this building, and because you told us to put that ark there, and because you've come down, will you hear the prayers of your people when they're made at this place, hoping in that mercy seat, in this sacrificial system, and all that it represents? And Solomon gives seven specific examples of when God's people might come. So let's run through them quickly and see how they apply to the Christian. Verse 22 and 23, we won't take time to read the whole chapter again. But in verse 22 and 23, here's the first example. When there is a man who is having a dispute with another man, and they come to this temple, and they take a vow before you, God, will you pay attention? And will you act? And will you bring justice, rewarding the godly and punishing the ungodly? Now, I don't know about you, but as we move through this list of seven things, in my opinion, at first, this doesn't seem to fit. The next six examples all have to do with prayer, not with God providing justice for people who take a vow. But I think if we slow down, it ought to become apparent why this is the beginning place. Every human system of justice, every legal system on planet Earth, even the one that God designed in the Old Covenant, is limited because we're limited. So you have one man, and it talks about this and the provision God makes for this in the book of Exodus, and this is referring back to there, Exodus 22 and following. If there's a person who brings a charge against another person, so man A and man B, and man A says, man B destroyed some of my property and he owes me. And man B says, I don't know what you're talking about. I'm innocent. And witnesses are called for and there's no witness. What do? They are to come to the temple and they are both before the presence of God in that temple to take an oath that they are telling the truth. And God then is expected to act and to discipline the one that's lying. So you can see the solemnness of this vow. No, I didn't kill your donkey. Make a vow before the Lord. Well, I'm not quite ready to do that. I think we could kind of summarize it like this. Solomon starts with pleading with God that he would be involved in Israel's life. We have built this place. It can't fit you. But will you be kind to us? And will you be really active in the life of your people when they meet you here at the mercy seat? And when men come and there's disputes and they take vows, do not leave us to ourselves with fine religious words, but never a living God that acts. No, God, really act. Christian, when we look to Jesus Christ and we see the problems of life that are far too great for you to handle, you don't know what to do. You don't know how to reach someone. You don't know what the truth is. And so you don't know how to respond and you're pleading with God. What are we asking? God, if I meet you at the throne of Jesus Christ and I lay these needs before you, don't let me have a religion that's just fine words. Act. I mean, no other religion, no other temple in the Old Testament had a God that could do anything. You could take all the vows you wanted. No God. But not us. Christ, when we bring you these things that are so beyond our ability to fix, hear our prayers. God, we bring them to this throne and act. Second, in verse 24 and 25, when sin is embraced and God allows the enemies of his people to come and take back land, territory that Israel once occupied, and God's people repent and turn their hearts back to God and meet him at this temple and cry out for mercy, Solomon asks, will you hear them and forgive them, and restore them? Christian, have you never found in the Christian life that areas that Christ took over when you handed yourself over to him, when he made you alive from the dead, areas that were gladly under the rule of Jesus Christ, areas that were guided by Scripture, but because of a carelessness, because of that self-centeredness that creeps back in when we're not careful, these areas are starting to be taken over again by the old enemies. Our home life, our marriage, our work, our church. Areas that once we looked at and saw the rule of Christ now seem to be under the rule of sin. If you run to Christ's throne of mercy and grace and meet God at that living mercy seat, and in a repentance you seek him and you cry out to him, will he hear you and forgive and restore? Third example, verse 26 and 27, when God's people choose to hope in sin and God therefore restrains the rain, and there's a terrible drought in the land. Israel was a farming people. Without the early and later rains, they had no harvest. They would starve. They would be impoverished. So there were times in Israel's history where we read that the people embrace idols and God warns them through the prophets and they continue to ignore God. And then God allows there to be a terrible drought. And when things become terrible, when they are starving and dry, then they cry out to the Lord and they repent and they come to this temple with their sacrifices. And Solomon says, when they do that, will you hear them? Will you forgive them? Will you bring the rain again? Do you not see the application for a Christian coming and meeting the Father at the throne of Christ? Have you never found yourself once filled with those rivers of living water that Christ talks about, that the work of the Spirit in the Christian brings, but now you become dry? Dry Bible readings, dry prayer times, dry sermons, dry worship services. Your Christianity is really a plate of dust. And it's very easy to think that it's the world's fault because we live in such a terrible place in such a terrible time. But that's not the reason. Psalm 63, the psalmist says that he lives in a dry and thirsty land, so he seeks the Lord. You have always lived in a dry and thirsty land. How were you at one time satisfied? And how is it that you've become so dry? It's not that the world changed. It's not that your circumstances at work or at church or in the home changed. It is that you have embraced sin. And after many warnings ignored, God has let your Christianity wither up. The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 25, says it this way: my soul cleaves to the dust, holds it. Revive me, he prays to God, according to your word. Are you there now? Just be honest. We don't want the verbal answer. Have you not been there too often? Jeremiah chapter 2, forsaking the fountain of living waters, you went to a mud puddle of selfishness again, and God has let you dry up. And you wonder, but if I would turn back and cry out to him and meet him at the cross of Christ, would he be willing to hear me? Fourth example in verse 28, 29, 30, and 31, the longest example. When Israel chooses sin to the point that God allows even the good gifts that he gave them to be ruined, to be rotted, to be eaten away, to be stolen from them, and they repent and return and meet God at this mercy seat and cry out to him, Solomon says, God, will you hear them and forgive them and restore them? Christian, again, can't you see yourself here? In this passage, it talks about things that destroy crops. So mildew and blight and things that destroy their cattle, disease, and enemies that come and take what they've grown. You think of the book of Judges, Gideon. The Midianites every year came when it was time for the Jews to harvest, and the Midianite armies would just come and camp out in the middle of the Jews' fields and take everything they want. And the Midianites and their camels and their livestock would just eat everything up in the land, and then they would leave. So the Jews were forced to try to grab the harvest early, and they would hide the grain from the harvest in pits. Is that a picture of us spiritually? Have you never found that things in your life that God gave you when he gave you Christ, and things that have been made beautiful and whole because of sin allowed and protected, you find that mildew and blight and disease and locusts and enemies come and seem to just begin to take away things that once were precious to you. Families, friendships, areas of your soul that once were beautiful with Christ's likeness, now there seems to be a blight, a disease. Areas in the church, if you seek him at the throne of Christ, will he hear you? Now this section is particularly sweet because of the wideness of God's mercy. Look at those verses. Basically, he says this: whatever kind of sin, whatever kind of sinner, if they come, they know the sorrows of their own soul, whatever it is. But if they meet you at this temple, hear them. If they meet you at Christ, hear them. Verse 32 and 33, a fifth example of when people might seek the Lord. When the foreigner hears about a living God in Israel, and the non-Jew comes to the temple, and the Gentile is not allowed to get as close as a Jew, all right? The Gentile is in those outer Gentile courts. And from a great distance, if this Gentile hopes in you and cries out to you, then for your name's sake, will you hear him? I hope the application today is as clear as possible. You are the foreigner. I don't think any of us qualify as being Jews. How could Solomon have imagined that across this continent that he had never even heard of, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands would hope in the Messiah, in Solomon's offspring, in David's other son? You, the foreigner, you come to the throne of a Jewish man, the God man. You hope in the God of the Jews, and he becomes your God, and you become his people. You heard of his greatness. You saw his faithfulness throughout the years in the scripture. You know people that God has worked in, and you've dared to come with no right, no claim upon him, except what he has offered you in his invitation, and you have cried out, and he has heard you. By the way, if you are one of those people who still are far off from this king, and you wonder, why would he ever hear you? The answer is this passage. Look at verse 32 and 33. Get alone with the Lord. Read the passage back to him. Wrestle with him here. Plead for mercy here. God, if foreigners and idol worshipers who came to a physical city of Jerusalem and looked toward the physical temple were given mercy so that the world would know that you're the one living God, how much more should the foreigner today who doesn't go to Jerusalem but by faith looks to heaven's throne room and there sees the God-man at your right hand and pleads his merits? Will you not, for your honor, work? Save me so that the world would know that there's only one living God. The sixth example is in 34 and 35. When your people are in a battle and they can't make it back to Jerusalem, but in the middle of the battlefield, they turn their hearts and faces toward this city, toward this temple, and they cry out to you, will you hear them and sustain them? Now, this is different than the other times in this passage that mention Israel being embattled and surrounded by enemies. This is not because of their sin. I believe that this passage, because of the way it says it, God, if they are in the midst of enemies, if they are on the battlefield, look what it says in verse 34 and 35, where you send them, where God sends them. So here's a picture that's different. Believers who are in the midst of enemies and find everywhere they look, there's a struggle. And they feel that they're about to be overwhelmed, and they just do not see how they're going to make it. And in their heart, they turn their heart toward that throne room of Christ. These Jews are not surrounded by enemies because they've sinned and God has handed them over. They are surrounded by enemies because God has sent them into enemy territory to do his will. Christian, do you not see the application? It's not that you're sinning and God is handing you over to the old masters. It is that you are in a place spiritually that is difficult because you are obeying. Think of a parent with a child, and you're breaking your heart, and you share again the truth with them, or you pray through a night again. Or you are awakened in the middle of the night because you're concerned for someone you work with or someone in the church. Or you're laboring to see new areas of your life brought under the rule of Jesus Christ. And everywhere you look, you feel that there are so many enemies that it appears helpless. What if you turned your face to the mercy seat, to Christ's throne, and meet God the Father there? Will he hear you and protect you? We can think of the Afghan Christians. They are not being attacked by Muslims because they've disobeyed and God has handed them over. But they are bringing the gospel to a land that is violently opposed to Christ's claims, and they are suffering in an extraordinary way. They can look not to Solomon, to a physical temple, but to the Lord Jesus Christ, that Son of David enthroned, that mercy seat, and they can cry out, and God will hear them. The final example, verse 36 through 39, just kind of catches all the rest in one big summary. And if any man sins, because all men do sin, and if this sin goes on to the point that God hands you over, like Israel to Babylon, it's not just that the enemy takes some of your territory, it's like your entire life is under an enemy's rule. And if your people in a foreign land, they can't even get back to the temple, they can't bring a sacrifice to Jerusalem, but if in their hearts they repent and they wholeheartedly turn back to you, in the midst of their deep pit of judgment and discipline, will you hear their cry and forgive them and heal them? Christian, there are bitter times in the Christian's life when we have sinned against God, and it's not just some of the good things of life seem to be eaten up, and it's not just some of the areas of my life seem to be taken back over by selfishness. It's that I feel that I have completely come again under the domination of self. And everywhere I try to do better, it's just humiliating. And I can't even, when I think of the Lord Jesus Christ, I find it hard, you find it hard, to lift your face to that mercy seat? Are you ashamed to even meet God there again, fearing that the door would be locked against you this time? But you do send up a cry. Will God hear you? Will he heal you? 7 requests from Solomon. What's the answer? Well, actually, the answer is explained further in chapter 7, where God gives a long declaration of what he will do. Yes, I will hear. I will deal with them. When they approach me in this way, I will heal them. But the first answer that they get is a physical, tangible thing that the entire nation sees. Chapter 7, verse 1 and 2, God sends fire from heaven and consumes the sacrifice that's been sitting there on the altar. That is so significant. Solomon's prayer is a beautiful prayer. God had it recorded for us. But that prayer does not earn any Jew the right to be heard. And that temple is a beautiful temple. And it was built according to God's plan, in obedience to God. But that temple does not guarantee that any man or woman or child could ever meet God. But the sacrifice is consumed. And God is showing his people in such a demonstrable way, I accept the sin offering, foreshadowed here, later to be given, the Lamb of God. And then the glory of God descends and fills the temple in such an extraordinary way that no priest or Levite can get close to it. In other words, the answer comes from God. When your people find themselves far from you because of their own sin, and in their bitter consequences, they repent and turn back to you. If they look to this building and its sacrifices, will you hear them? Yes. Will you forgive them? Yes. Christian. When Christ died on the cross, and his final statement is, "It is finished," there was no fiery ball from heaven that consumed his physical body. He was put into a grave. But the great demonstration forever and ever that God accepted the sacrifice is the fact that the grave is empty and the throne is occupied and the Spirit has been sent. And when we want to know, when I come to God in circumstances just like these and sin has brought such ruin to me, to my family, to our church, our nation, will God hear? The answer is yes. How do you know? The empty tomb. The occupied throne. Will you forgive? Yes. Will you heal? Yes. Now that's the response of God. Consuming sacrifice, glory, the people flee. The great company of Israelites from all around, this great, how many tens of thousands we don't know, they see it happen and they fall on their face and they worship God and they are all saying basically the same thing to God and to each other. Truly, he is good. Truly, his loving kindness is everlasting. Why are we looking at this passage now? Well, why does God answer Solomon's request in the affirmative? I will hear them if they meet me here. The answer to both of those questions is connected to the issue of God's name. Do you remember in Matthew, in the opening of the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father, which art in heaven"? First request, hallow your name, set it apart, lift it up. Let the world know that your name is unlike any other name. It's actually the only name worth noticing. 13 times in chapter 6, Solomon mentions that two things occurred. Okay, two things occur here because of the name of God. 13 times he says either this temple was built for your name, where your name will rest, or hear our prayers and act for your name. 13 times. What is the name of God? We're not just talking about the different titles that we read in Scripture. But remember, we talked about this. The name of God is God's self-revelation. In other words, 13 times Solomon says in this one chapter, "We've built this temple in accordance with your command. And we've brought the ark in here, and you've come down because your name, your reputation, your self-revelation, the truth about God will rest on this building. The holiness of God, the mercy of God, the justice of God, the wrath of God, the faithfulness of God. It's all going to be seen here every time the sinner comes with the sacrifice and God forgives. And every time the sinner cries out to God, through this system that he's provided, and God in mercy stoops down and listens and acts. Every time you see something about God's character, this is all for the name of God. It is not all for David. It's not all for Solomon. It's not all for the generous donors who have provided. It's not all for the Jews, and it's not all for us. Why is there a union between infinite God and finite man in the person of Jesus Christ? Why is there a living temple? For his name's sake. And why is the king, the son of David, on a throne forever? For his name's sake. And why are you and I allowed to cry out at Christ's cross, at his throne, and God respond to the voice of one of us, for his name's sake? Have you ever considered how unbreakably intertwined your genuine prayers at the throne of Christ, your mediator, being responded to by the living God, how that is connected with the name of God. Anyone watching, God be kind to you, and hearing your voice, is seeing the truth about God and about that temple, Christ, that he really is who he says he is. So if you go back through that list quickly, when there are problems we can't fix and we bring them to God, and we need a living God to act, we don't just need religious words, and God acts, it's for his namesake. And when sin leads to areas of your life being taken over by the enemy again, and you cry out, and God responds in mercy, it's for his namesake. And when your life has become dry because sin is embraced and it withers up and you come to God thirsty, and the Bible and the script and the prayer time and the worship become full again like a fountain of water, it's because of his namesake. And when God allows things to be ruined and taken from you that once were beautiful because you ignore him, but you cry out to him and he restores it, it's for his namesake. And we could just go through the rest. It's all for his namesake. Our Father in heaven, hallow, honor, glorify your reputation. Now, a couple of closing warnings. Do not misapply this wonderful passage. This is not all this list of seven things. It's not comprehensive, is it? It doesn't give every reason that you might come to God today, that you would talk to God through Christ, finished work today. I mean, where is there just the time of prayer where you just want to be alone with your King, or you just want to pour out your praises to your Redeemer? Where is the prayer when I'm confused? Or, you know, these seven things, it's not a complete list. It's just seven examples. But I think that there is a clear unifying factor in these. All seven mention times when a believer is desperately needy. And at least in six of them, we are desperately needy because of the existence of sin. So, seven examples of when you so strongly feel your need of God's ear, but these are the very times you might be tempted to believe that he would not listen to you. God, I really need you right now, and yet I'm not sure that you would want to hear my voice. Seven examples of that kind of situation. It's not exhaustive, but he picks the worst scenarios to show us God's willingness. Second, you can read through this chapter pretty quickly. I mean, of the seven examples, they're basically given two verses at a time. We read through it. Do not think that that's the way it works in the Christian life if you're really serious. And if it's not working that way, then God failed you. This is not a formula by which we come to God and like a genie in a bottle, we rub the bottle in the right way, the lamp gets rubbed, and God has to come out and do what we say. So we say, okay, so if I quote this passage back to him, and I bring this situation where sin is ruining things, and I'm asking him to work, he doesn't seem to answer. God will do what he said he would do here, and many other places. He will meet the repentant, believing man, woman, young person at a throne of mercy and grace. And he will hear your voice and he will respond, but he will do it in the way that he knows is best and in a way that honors him and shows the whole world who he is. And that is not necessarily the way that you will think is best. I find that so easy to check off, you know, like lists of basic Bible truths. God answers prayer not always the way you want. So I check that off. I say, that's true. It is a very different thing, isn't it, to be in the middle of one of those situations and to feel like the long silence is because your sin has driven him from you forever. And you read a passage like this, and you grab it, you know, white-knuckled, and ask God, has he changed? And he hasn't. But there is what Amy Carmichael called that age-long moment before he answers. Or you come to God, and you're pleading for someone else. For your name's sake, will you work? He will hear your prayer, but he may not work in the way that you expect. Think of Israel. One of the seven examples mentioned being sent off in exile. What if, Solomon says, what if one day we were so wicked, you ripped us away from the land you gave us and put us under enemies? If we can't even make it back to a temple with the sacrifice, would you still hear our cry? The answer is yes. So that actually happened. Years later, centuries later, Judah is carried away to Babylon. Do you think no Jew cried out? Certainly there would have been. Now, did God answer? Did he do what he said he would do? Yes, but he waited 70 years before he brought the response. Immediately in the heart of God? Yes, the stooping ear of a father. But 70 years, because 70 years living in Babylon was best. Do not doubt 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Do not doubt the fullness of the new covenant and the access you have to him if you are his. Repenting, believing, coming. Do not doubt the answer he gave. When the delay brings questions to your mind. Last application. Sometimes passages in the Bible give us great truths, and then they give us the response. And that's so helpful because you can always test your theology, all right? So if we were to give you a theological exam this morning, if we were to pass out a piece of paper, and you had to write down answers to how well you understand Christ's mediation, the atoning death of Christ, what does justification mean? What does the thing that Chuck mentioned this morning, an alien righteousness, someone else's clothing? What does all that mean and how does it affect prayer? An easier way to give you an exam is this. Does your heart leap up within you before Chuck got to chapter 7, verse 2 and 3? And do you want to fall on your face? And could you have written what you read there? Truly, he is good. Truly, his loving kindness, it endures forever. When you see Christ, the living temple, the mercy seat, enthroned, and you're invited to come. May God help us as we go through the Sermon on the Mount and we look at those wonderful statements. God, hallow your name. Don't forget how wonderfully connected his reputation is with all that we've seen here.